We'll read the rest of the story, 2 Kings 5, verses 15 through 27. Second Kings 5, 15 through 27. And Naaman returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he that is Naaman urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. So Naaman said, "Then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet, in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' Then Elisha said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow." This is God's word. Let's ask now his blessing on it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, Father, now we wait upon your word. We give ourselves to its study, to consider it, so that we might be fed in the inner man and strengthened in Christ. Bless now, then, the preaching and the hearing of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In the evenings, we are studying the life of Elisha. And last time we met, you might recall, if you're able to come out in the evening, we looked at the first part of this story, which I had read for you. For those of you who don't come in the evening, can't come in the evening, you have some sense of the story now before you. Here we have in 2 Kings 5 one of the great Old Testament conversion stories. Naaman was a proud Assyrian general who had no interest or respect for Israel or Israel's God. He was enormously, and I mean enormously, wealthy, accomplished, and self-satisfied. Not only that, Naaman was an enemy of God and of God's people. He raided the land of Israel and carried off not just money, but as you saw in our reading, he even carried off daughters out of the arms of their mothers and fathers, ripping them away from their parents and taking them as slaves. It certainly seemed as if this man was out of the reach of God's grace. And yet, in God's mercy, Naaman had a problem he could not fix. Leprosy was God's greatest gift to Naaman. Why? Because it drove him to his knees. It forced him to go looking for something more powerful than himself. Only because of leprosy did Naaman choose to listen to a little slave girl, a little Israelite slave girl. You remember what happened from our reading. Naaman comes to Elisha's door with all his wealth, with his servants and his soldiers, his gold and his silver. He's riding in his Rolls Royce, his chariot, the symbol of his power. He is a conqueror. Our president would say he was a winner, a real winner in life. What does Elisha do? He refuses even to come out of his little home to greet Naaman. Instead, he sends his servant Gehazi, and Gehazi tells Naaman to go to the little brown river, the little brown river of Jordan, and to wash seven times there in that little river. Well, you read, you heard Naaman furious, insulted. What? The little brown Jordan River? What about the great rivers of Syria? And he stomps away. Thankfully, though, Naaman had great servants, didn't he? Not only did the slave girl tell him of Elisha, but now his servants persuade him to go, and he goes, and he dips seven times in the Jordan, and then we have this remarkable statement. In verse 14, at the end of the verse, we're told that he was restored and that his flesh was not only healed, but his flesh was like the flesh of a little child. Naaman was born again. I say that because not only was his skin healed, but as you look at verses 15 and 17, his leprosy of the heart, his unbelief is taken away, and he becomes a devoted follower of God, taking an oath from this time forward not to worship any other god but the God of Israel. Naaman, like so many of us, came to God for a little help with a little problem. Leprosy of the skin, only to find that God in Christ wanted to heal him more deeply than he wanted to be healed. And isn't that so often the way with our God? We come to him only wanting our latest scratch to be itched, but he wants to deeply change our hearts and lives. So we have a great miracle, a great act of grace extended to a great enemy of God. But as is so often the case in the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or the teachings of Jesus, as important as the miracle is, the response to the miracle is almost, you could say, more important. The miracle will fade away. Naaman's skin will eventually grow old. Naaman died like all of us. But Naaman's response and Gehazi's response to the miracle have eternal consequences. And so this morning I want to look at with you the response of these two men to this amazing act of God's grace. I want to look with you at the two portraits that we have before us. First, in verses 15 through 19, a portrait of grace in the life of Naaman. And then, very sadly, in verses 20 through 27, a portrait of tragedy. As often happens in Jesus' work, when a miracle is done, there are two reactions: a portrait of grace and a portrait of tragedy. Let's look first then in verses 15 through 19 at a portrait of God's grace. Here we see Naaman transformed by the experience of God's grace that he has had at the Jordan River. Look at some of the things we're told in our text about how he was radically changed by God's grace in his life. First of all, you see here in our text a thankful man. A man who is thankful. Verse 15 says, he returned to the man of God, he and his whole retinue, all his aides, all his people, and he came, and the language here is he presented himself to Elisha. And what does he say? Let me give a gift of thanksgiving. This is a deeply thankful man. Elisha, it's important to remember, had not required or even requested that he return. He comes, he journeys all the way back to Elisha. Most commentators believe Elisha is at Mount Carmel at this point. So it was a good journey. It wasn't just a day's journey. He actually intentionally left the Jordan. His life was fixed. He could have just gone on his way, gone back to Syria. The one kind of bad thing in his life corrected. Now he got what he came for, right? But instead, he goes on a little pilgrimage to return to the man of God and to present himself and to give thanks to God and to God's man and to offer a gift of thanksgiving. This is a thankful man. Maybe Elisha even was a little surprised to look out his window that day and to see that man, that proud king, that enemy of Israel come back. Maybe Elisha thought this miracle was more or less for the king of Israel. Remember, the king of Israel tore his clothes because he thought this was a way that Syria was trying to start a war. Maybe that was all Elisha expected. But here comes Naaman, this Gentile, this Syrian, this man of violence, this man of pride, humbly back to present himself and to give thanks to God. What really makes this stand out, though, for me, and I hope for you, is knowing Luke 17. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 17, you might recall, 10 lepers are healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In a similar way, Jesus says, go and present yourself to the priest, and on the way, their leprosy is healed, all 10. And yet, 9 of them do not return to thank the Lord Jesus Christ and to praise God. And only one of them comes back. And guess what? What does Jesus say about the one? He is not a Jew. He is a Samaritan. In both stories, and I think they're deeply connected, we see this pattern of faith and grace happening in the most unexpected ways. 10 lepers are healed, and only one gives thanks to God and returns to Jesus, and it's a Naaman that comes back, a Samaritan, another person who would have been seen as an enemy of the people of God. And what does Jesus say to that one Samaritan that comes back? Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Almost echoing the words of Elisha, where in verse 19 he says, to this other man, this other enemy of Israel, go in peace. Go in peace. So we see a man thankful. Second, we see a man truly humble. Truly humble. Look at verses 17 and 18, where twice in 18 and once in 17, now Naaman refers to himself as Elisha's servant. So Naaman said, verse 17, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. This is earth so that he can build an altar to worship exclusively now Yahweh. But the language he uses here is of a slave, your servant, Elisha. Verse 18, Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. At the end of that verse, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this. When Naaman first appears to us in verses 1 through 14, he is a man full of himself. He's a man of arrogance and pride. In fact, Naaman's pride was so strong, it almost killed him. Remember that Elisha gave him a way to be healed, and he turned his back on it in order to keep his pride. Like so many in our world today, he literally would prefer hell and illness to giving up his pride. That's how deeply, I hope you know this, how deeply embedded the sin of pride is in every heart in this room, including my own. C.S. Lewis once, I think very rightly said, pride is the diabolical sin. And what he meant by that is all your other sins, he says, come from your urges. They're still sins, but they come from your desires for this or for that. But he says pride is this purely satanic thing where man lifts himself up in the presence of God and tries to boast. Naaman was full of that pride to the point that he was willing to die and would rather die in his leprosy with his pride than to give it up. And yet here you see what has been accomplished by God's grace in his life. He had to get out of his chariot. He had to go down to the little brown river. And he had to obey Elisha's word through Elisha's servant. And somewhere in all that, God did a miracle. He broke the pride of this man. And so what is before us now is a great man indeed, but a man of humility. And lastly, you see thankfulness, you see humility. Lastly, I think you see a tender conscience. A tender conscience. When God extends his grace towards us, it does not make you want to break the rules more. This is a common confusion in the church and in our world today. God's grace, when we celebrate here in our church, the amazing grace of God in forgiving our sins, we've even named our church Grace. That grace does not make people want to sin more. People do not walk away from God's grace and say, I have a blank check now. I've got my ticket punched for heaven. Let me live however I want to live. No, God's grace writes God's law on your heart, right? It makes you want to love and serve. When someone says, I've experienced God's grace, and they actually sin more than ever before, they have not experienced the grace of God. And so you see in verse 18 that this grace that he has experienced does not leave him in the same place, but rather, verse 18, he is now deeply concerned for the glory of God. And he thinks ahead in his life to a situation, something he might do that might offend God. He's so sensitive of conscience. He's such a role model, I think, for us in this. He says, I know that occasionally, in my official capacity, I have to enter this temple of Ramon with my master, the king, and as his right-hand man, I have to bow with him in the temple. Lord, forgive this one official duty that I must do. Now, some people read this, and they say, oh, Naaman, a compromiser. He didn't really love the Lord enough. But I want to warn you very strongly against that conclusion, because what does Elisha say? The man of God says, go in peace, verse 19. Elisha makes nothing of it. He lays no burden on him. He does not condemn him. We should not condemn him who Elisha has said is just in this matter. Instead, I think we should learn from him. We should learn. When was the last time you or I sat like this and pondered, am I doing anything? Am I anywhere in person or online or in any other way that brings shame to the name of Christ? When was the last time we evidenced this tenderness of conscience to search out and to think through our life and to examine if there be anything that displeases God? What a wonderful evidence of God's grace. Can you see why I call this a portrait of God's grace? Thankful, humble, and zealous to please the Lord. Look at everything God's grace has done in Naaman's life in the space of just a couple days, maybe a week, from the time he met Elisha to verse 19, maybe 1 week, and grace has transformed his entire life. Did you know this morning that if you are a believer, you too are a portrait of God's grace? The same God you see working in Naaman and transforming him is working in you, each of you, individually, to make you humble, to make you thankful, and to make you more holy. He is mixing for each of us the perfect combination of sorrows and trials, of blessings and gifts, to create in each of us exactly what he wants to see in us, a portrait of his grace. He used leprosy, the worst thing in Naaman's life, to do the best thing in Naaman's life. And so he is working in your life too. Could it be this morning that the worst thing in your life is actually your saving grace? That the biggest trial that you're struggling with right now is actually the means by which your portrait is being painted? For what does Romans 8:28 say? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's an important statement. All things are not good. That's not what that verse says. It says all things, good and bad, dark and light, work together, are mixed by the master painter for our good. And so the one working and painting Naaman's life is working and painting yours. So we have a portrait of grace. Second of all, in verses now 20 and 27, we have a portrait of tragedy. Many of you probably know the story of Naaman and his leprosy, but I think we often leave off the ending of the story, and we really shouldn't. Because Naaman's leprosy is not just healed. That's what we usually think when we talk about it. We say, well, his leprosy was taken away, and that's true. But there's a second part to that, because his leprosy is not just healed, it is transferred, and this is the tragedy, it is transferred to the servant of Elisha. And I want to look with you this morning at what Gehazi did so that we can understand why this happened and why he did it. So first of all, what did Gehazi do? What led God in his sovereignty to punish him in this way? And to understand why the punishment is so severe, you have to understand that what he did was more than lying. He doesn't get leprosy because he lied to Elisha. I'm sure he had lied to Elisha before. He doesn't get leprosy just because he was greedy. He was greedy. We get that. And that is a sin. But that is not why he got leprosy. What Gehazi did was he perverted the gospel of God. Elisha had gone to such great lengths to train Naaman to see that salvation was by grace alone, through faith, and utterly free. He forced Naaman to go to the little brown river and learn humility. He refused any gift from Naaman's hand. He wanted none of Naaman's strength, none of Naaman's glory, none of Naaman's wealth to have any part in his salvation, so that all the glory would belong to God, and it would be clear that salvation is by grace through faith and is free of charge. Elisha did everything to guard that, because he knew the pride of man's heart. He knew the pride of Naaman's heart. God knows the pride of our hearts. And so he has designed salvation so that no one can boast before the Lord. So that on that day of judgment, every one of us can say, the only thing I brought to my salvation was my sin. And so that Naaman could walk away and said, here I brought all this wealth, I brought all this gold, I brought all this silver, and I thought to intimidate, I thought to control, I thought to earn my healing, and yet I received it free of charge. That was what Elisha was doing. Remember, in Naaman's world, in Naaman's life, what you did with deities is you cajoled them, you bribed them, you built temples, you got relics that you rubbed. And in rubbing the relic, you got its favor. You were always manipulating the gods to get what you needed. Elisha presented to him a God, the true God, who is beyond manipulation and does not need anything from mankind. Gehazi threatened that message. He perverted the gospel of God. This was what Dale Ralph Davis, one commentator, calls his lurid offense. Not the lying, wrong, yes. Not the sneaking around. Not the greed. But the disturbing and the defiling of the gospel as Elisha had preached it to Naaman. And isn't it sadly true that in our own day, that continues? Whenever Christ is preached as the way of salvation plus something else, the gospel is perverted. Whenever a man or woman tells another person, the way of salvation is Jesus, but you also have to do this, this, and this, the gospel is perverted. Whenever money is tied to salvation, whenever people are told that come to Christ and you'll be healed, you'll have health, and you'll have wealth. You'll have money, silver and gold, vineyards, as Elisha said. Whenever that happens, the bigger offense is that the gospel is perverted. And that was the sin that Gehazi committed. And if you want to know how seriously God takes this sin, read those last verses. The leprosy was placed on Gehazi from that moment on, and not just on him, but as a curse on his entire family because he dared to pervert the gospel of Christ. How careful we must be when we present the gospel not to mix in with it our political views, our niche beliefs, but to keep Christ and the simplicity of his gospel pure and undefiled. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That's what he did. Well, why did he do this? It's almost as important as what he did for our text, I think. And to understand why he would do such a horrible thing, you have to read carefully verse 20. Verse 20 tells us why. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman. Let him go scot-free. This Syrian. Gehazi's issue was simple. Naaman was an enemy. The idea that God would show this kind of free grace to an enemy of Israel, to a man who had taken out raids, who had gone on raids in Israel and taken captive slaves, burned homes, that God would show such extraordinary mercy to him. As Jesus pointed out in Luke 4, there were many lepers in Israel. that God would heal a leper, and it would not be one of them, but a Syrian. This was such an enormous offense to him. Do you remember that New Testament reading just a few minutes ago, Luke 4? Jesus goes to his hometown church. That's where he is. He's in church, and he's reading the Bible, and he gets up, and he tells the story of Naaman, and the people are so furious at his mention of Naaman that they literally get up out of the pews. There weren't pews, but you get the point. And they say, let's go throw this guy off a cliff because he mentioned Naaman. Why such a huge offense? What would lead seemingly decent religious people, right, to suddenly become bloodthirsty, angry mob? Because Jesus, like Elijah and Elisha, condemned the Jews for their unbelief and often held up to them, Gentiles, sinners, outsiders, and enemies, as models of faith. Because they taught that Samaritans could be good. Because they taught that Syrians could be cleansed. Because they taught that the younger brother could come home to the father and be received as a son in the father's love. This was such an enormous offense. Think of Jesus' great parable of the prodigal son. A younger son goes off, lives a reckless life of sin, comes home, and what does the father do? He runs to meet him. He puts a ring and a robe on him and welcomes him and then throws a party for him. And what is the elder brother's reaction? The elder brother basically says, "Where's mine? What about mine?" Isn't that eerily the attitude of Gehazi? I will take something, verse 20, from him. Where's mine? I'm serving Elisha every day. I'm a Jew. Where's mine? He was scandalized by the grace of God, as so many were in the life and ministry of Jesus. Maybe the most shocking thing, though, we learn from Gehazi is that you can be up close and personal with the grace of God and yet never experience it for yourself. This is the lesson, not just of Gehazi, but of Judas Iscariot, that you can see the miracles from a front row seat. You can have a front row seat to these things. Judas and Gehazi saw more of the power and glory of God in miracles than you and I will ever see. They lived in the presence of the great prophets of their age, and yet it never touched their heart. You see what that means? It means that sin is not a matter of your environment. If ever a setting would have healed someone, would have saved someone, would have put them in right relationship with God, it would have been Gehazi and Judas. And yet, unless you are born again, unless you go as a child to the brown little river Jordan, and in utter humility come before God and be born again through his Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so Gehazi is a portrait of tragedy. Cannot leave this tragic text without the convicting and searching words, though, of verse 26. And though you may be a sincere follower of Christ, I hope that you are, verse 26, I think, is helpful for every person, believer or unbeliever, these searching words when Elisha turns to Gehazi and says, "Did not my heart go with you?" Let's remember today that when we sin this week, God is not somehow just vaguely present, but he is in the room. God, may he say to you this week when you are tempted to sin, "Am I not with you? Did my heart not go with you in what you were doing?" There is in this life, and Gehazi teaches us this, there is no such thing as incognito mode. If you use the internet, some of you know what I mean. There's a little button you can push on your browser that puts you into privacy mode, right? Into incognito mode, where you can't be traced and tracked. There is no such thing for God. There is no place in heaven or in hell where you are unknown to him. And we laugh, you know, we read this and we laugh at Gehazi. Say, what a fool to think that God could heal Naaman, but that God wouldn't know what he was doing, sneaking around getting the silver. But isn't it true that we live our lives that way almost every day? We hide our sin from others and from God as if it was not all out in the open. There is no incognito mode. And God says to you and to me, every time we sin, did not my heart go with you? Was I not there in the room when you did that? This is the wonder, the beauty, and in some ways the terror of Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit, says the psalmist? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. A portrait of grace and a portrait of tragedy. As we close this morning, I want to invite you to consider which of these portraits you most identify with. Maybe you identify in many ways with Gehazi. You live a separate life from the one you live here at church. If we were to talk to your closest friends, your family, candidly, we don't hear that you love Christ, that you're humble, that you're kind. There's a second person, another person we don't know about, a hidden life. That was Gehazi. He came to church, he sung, he prayed, he was around the truth, all around the truth, all around God's power. Grace was right there beside him, but it was not in his heart. It is time for you to come out in the light. God already knows, but it is high time. Unless you want the leprosy that Gehazi had, it is time for you to come into the light, to confess your sins, not just to God, but to those in your life who have a right to hear that confession. Or maybe like Gehazi, you find it almost impossible to forgive your enemies. You hold in your heart countless grudges against all your enemies, those who've harmed you, and you want them to pay. You're happy to receive free grace. You're happy to be forgiven, but you want your pound of flesh from every person who's hurt you. And you're still holding on right now to all those hurts, bearing all those grudges against all those people. If so, you do not know the grace of God, and you are outside of Christ this morning and lost to him. And Gehazi demonstrated that he did not know the grace of God. Here's why. Because had he known the grace of God to himself, had you known the extent to which God has gone to forgive you, you would forgive others. And so when you are unforgiving, it is an evidence that you have not actually really deeply grasped the cross. Because people who are overwhelmed to the point of tears at times with the forgiveness and the grace that has been shown to them, those people can't go out and be unforgiving. They're going to be the most forgiving people on earth. Gehazi could not be happy for Naaman because he himself had not known yet the grace of God in his heart. If this is you, if you identify with Gehazi, there's great hope for you. Come to Christ today. Come out of the shadow. Confess the truth and trust in his grace. Remember the Apostle Peter. Let him be your guide and your example. Talk about a double life. Peter seems all through the gospel to be the most ardent follower of Christ, doesn't he? And he's the guy with the sword chopping off ears, you know. He's the guy that's always in the front leading the apostles. And then at crunch time, what does he do? He denies Christ three times with oaths and cursing. But what does Christ do? He goes after him and takes a portrait of tragedy and makes it a portrait of grace. God can do the same thing for you. So if you identify with Gehazi, there is great hope and grace before you this morning. Maybe you're here, though, and you identify, and I think probably many of you, more with Naaman. You have in your life that story of God's grace to you that transformed you. You can remember some of you being an arrogant person, being an unthankful person, and how God worked in your life through new birth. I encourage you today to notice your own story. As you look at Naaman's portrait of grace, when was the last time you looked at your own? When was the last time you looked through your life and thanked God for all the ways he's worked in you? Now, sometimes our sanctification, our growth in Christ is really slow, and it happens so slow we don't really see it happening. And so we don't give thanks to God for the way he's changing us. I encourage you, look back. Look back 15 years for some of you, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Look at the way God has matured you and changed you, not to build yourself up or to boast, but to give grace and joy and glory to God. Even as you read about the transformation of Naaman, give glory to God for your own transformation. And as you do, never forget how you got there. Naaman was not transformed, and neither were you, by your works, by your acts, by your moral efforts, but by humbly going down to the little Jordan River and dipping there. Only through the blood of Christ has your portrait begun, and only by the blood of Christ will your portrait be finished. But thank him and praise him for what he is doing in your life today. As we come to this table now this morning, we see so many of these truths. It is a simple little thing, and yet here we see the grace of God. At this table, when taken by faith, this table heals, and this meal is free. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you then as sinners saved by grace, thankful for your mercy, and aware that all that we have comes through the little river of blood that flows from Emmanuel's side. We've been healed of our leprosy and made portraits of your grace by your grace. Help us to continue in that grace. And now, Father, we pray at this table, as you have done through the preaching of your word, extend that grace to us, that we might grow in holiness to your glory and to our joy. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.